love you, we adore you, we thank you for all the wonderful things that are happening at Calvary. And Lord, we just lift up our nation this morning, the many, many problems that this country is facing. But it's not a problem to you, Lord. You can turn the heart of the king any direction you so choose. You're the one who raises up kings and put down kings. Lord, you can do anything. Nothing is too hard for you. But we do ask that you help our nation and bless our nation. And Lord God, especially as we look toward the July 4th weekend. And Lord, we just pray this morning over the people that are present. If there's anyone listening live in the main lobby or here in the chapel, if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of their life, oh Lord, please let them feel your love right now. Through this entire service, we pray the Holy Spirit draws them into the kingdom and that they leave this place a new creation in Christ. And Lord God, we thank you for your word that you've exalted above your very name. Help me now as you always do. We love you, we praise you, we give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Amen. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. And I'm going to do my best to cover the first 20 or the 25 verses, something I normally never do on a Sunday morning. But I believe that it warrants doing so. And this morning, we're going to look in chapter 2. This is going to be the beginning of the seven signs, or Jesus' seven signs that he does in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is really a book of signs, okay? And it says in John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," meaning these signs, "are written that you may believe," and it tells us what we need to believe, "that Jesus Christ is the Christ, and he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life," that means relationship, eternal life, abundant life now, "in his name." Amen? Now listen, chapter 2 is a great chapter. There have been more books and more commentaries and more arguments and more church splits, since this has been written to this very moment, over just this chapter. And so many people focus on the wrong thing, and I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to focus on the right thing so you'll understand what these seven signs, or the beginning of the seven signs, really are and what they really mean to you and to me. Amen? So this morning, the title of this sermon, I want you to make sure you get it. It's not about the wine. Say that with me. It's not about the wine. The wine is a sign. Say that. The wine is a sign. Everybody get that? Got it? Good. Now, Jesus, if I just read there from John in the latter chapter, chapter 20, Jesus did many, many, many signs. Matter of fact, if you read what John says, he said, even if we couldn't even put them in all the books of the world, there's so many things that Jesus did. But here, you know, the thing is that in the gospel, this fourth gospel, if you will, Jesus did many signs, but only seven specific signs are going to be mentioned. Now listen, that tells me two things. Number one, the signs that we are given are definitely intentional, but they're also very, very selective. And they're given, again, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life through his name. Amen? Very, very important. And you say, well, Bill, what do you mean by a sign? Well, a sign, yes, is a miracle, okay? But it's different from, say, signs and or powers and miracles and so forth. It's a different. The word sign is different. The word is used 17 times, pardon me, in the Gospel of John. However, the King James Version, if you have that with you, if you use a King James, it mistranslates or translates wrongly the word signs 13 of the 17 times, and they translate that miracles. It's incorrect. It is signs. And it's so important that we see that this morning, because a sign is more than a wonder. A sign is something that points to something that is much, much greater. Amen? And we know that every sign has to point to our Lord and to our Savior. For example, if I said, someone had a fever, a fever is a sign of what? Exactly. Thank you. In other words, the fever points to the true thing. Amen. The reason that I have a fever is because I have an infection. Or if you see a pastor driving a brand new Corvette Stingray on the freeway, what kind of sign is that to you? I feel the love over here. It means God loves me, okay? No, I don't know. You're not going to get to see that anyway, all right? But if I did, I would let you know about it, all right? Now, with all that being said, besides the seven signs, because we're getting ready to enter the public ministry of Jesus, okay? Besides the seven signs in the Gospel of John, we also have Jesus's seven I Ams. Now, the I Ams of our Lord, they do something. They point to or point and explain and proclaim the significance of the sign that just occurred. When we get over to John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, that's an incredible sign. They had all the baskets left over and so forth. What does Jesus do? He gets up and he says this, I am the bread of life. In other words, if you want to live, man, this bread is going to perish. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Are you following me? The sign points to him. In John chapter 11, whenever Lazarus has died, Jesus shows up about 3 days later, 4 days later. Martha comes unto him and said, oh, Lord, had you only been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, well, he will rise again. And she goes, I know that he will rise again in the last day. And Jesus looks at Mary and goes, and Martha goes, listen, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believeth in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Believeth thou this? She says, yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, that was to come into the world. A sign then is so vital. Now, a sign that we're going to, the first sign this morning, and every sign hereafter, it points to something greater, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Don't get hung up on the wine like so many expositors do, and I mean no disrespect toward them, but it's not about the wine. The wine is a sign. Amen? Beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You know, it's important, just a side note, it's not going to get anyone saved, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, is never called by her name in John's gospel. Very interesting. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, the disciples, what about five, I guess, from last time? There's Andrew, there's Peter, there's Nathaniel, there's Philip, and then there's John, the writer of this. And they were invited to a wedding. We do not know if it was family. We do not know if it was friends. We don't really know anything about it. We're not told. We're not even told where Joseph is, the husband of Mary. We don't know if he's dead. We don't know if he's alive. So the first sign that we're going to look at this morning is so cool. It occurs during a wedding. Don't you love weddings? I mean, it's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. It's a time, I mean, think about it. Here is Jesus at the wedding. He is the creator, amen? Think of that. He created male. He created female. He created marriage. And as he stands there at this wedding, he's seeing male, female, too. Only what God can do, make them one flesh. Well, like I say at every wedding, you know what? I pray that Jesus is going to be the center of your wedding, because that's what it's all about. And I always tell that couple, this piece of paper we call a marriage license. Oh, it's legal, it's wonderful, but the fact of the matter is, no piece of paper, no justice of the peace, no pastor, no one can make male, female, two different personalities, unique in nature, can make them one flesh. Only God can do that. And here he is standing there. And watch verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, they have no wine. Remember now, it's not about the wine. The wine is a sign, okay? Now, Mary's very first words recorded for us here to Jesus. She says, they have no wine. Isn't that a typical wedding? No, I don't mean it like that. I mean that I have done hundreds of weddings. You know what I mean? Over my ministry time. But there's always something that goes wrong. Do you know what I mean? You know, the shoes the groom has, who's going to get married, they don't fit. Or there's something always goes amiss. Or the music didn't work. The power goes out. You know, I mean, and that's just the way it is. And so forth. I mean, I've had so many strange things happen at weddings. I mean, unbelievable things. I remember a couple, they still go to church here. I married them, I can't remember how many years ago, but it's been a long time. And so here we go, we show up, not here, but at a chapel that they had leased for their wedding. Some of you may have been there. And what you probably do not know is that there, all the guests were standing outside. Well, we, of course, you know, me and the wedding party, we get there early. We can't get in the building. You know, everything's locked up, tighter than a jug, man. And we're calling people, say, you ain't got to unlock this place. You know, we're getting ready to have a wedding. So what happened? I told the groom, I said, listen, let's go around back, get on my shoulders. And so he gets on my shoulders. I push him way up there. He breaks into the window. You know, that's true. He breaks, falls into the floor, runs around, opens the door. And another person runs and opens the front door of the church. And we start walking out just like we'd been there. And it was all planned. Yeah. I mean, that really happened. I mean, we did a wedding here one time, and you know, weddings don't last that long. It was a 3-hour wedding, and I had another wedding that I had to do in Bastrop, Texas. And here, first of all, they forgot the marriage license. Then they went to get the marriage license at the house, and then they forgot to bring the key to the house with them. Or you think about my wedding, Rebecca, when we got married. Oh, my goodness. The tux. I didn't have one. I was wearing Bermuda shorts. Oh, yeah. And, you know, we were so broke, we didn't even have money to buy a wedding ring. Her father felt so guilty. He said, what kind of bum are you marrying? You know, he went and bought, he said, the next day, he went and bought this $99, but I mean, hell, you know. Well, I've had that on for 38 years, and I won't ever take it off. God is good, isn't he? But you know, a wedding, there's always something unique, believe me, that happens. And here we have 2,000 years ago, a Jewish wedding, which normally lasted, not like our weddings, you know, here we are, we're gone. Man, that was like sometimes a 7-day procedure, okay? So you had all these guests that were showing up at different times of the day. They needed the food, they needed the wine or whatever. And it was, back then, a major, unbelievable embarrassment. If they didn't have the food and they didn't have any wine, it was like, what kind of family is this, you know? So with all that being said, now that you understand that, Mary said, they don't have any wine. And Jesus said to her in verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come. One of the most understood verses in chapter 2. You know, woman. He says, woman. And that sounds like, that's horrible. No, Jesus wasn't being harsh. And he certainly wasn't being disrespectful. Back then, it would be like saying, dear woman or dear lady. You understand? It's no different today. You know, when if I go to a department store or 7-Eleven, I have to go buy something or whatever. And they give me the whatever I say, thank you, ma'am. You know what I mean? And I remember a lot of women, don't call me ma'am. Makes me feel old. Well, I'm sorry. You know? But that's a sign of respect, isn't it? If you're from Texas, is that a sign of respect? Absolutely, man. So listen, when he does that, this Mary here, his mother, who only appears twice, remember, in the Gospel of John, here, and then later on, Jesus is going to use the same word. He's going to say, woman, behold thy son from the cross. Son, behold thy mother. Cana and Calvary, the love of Jesus, amen. God is good. He loves Mary, okay? So he wasn't being harsh. But what he did say to her is, woman, listen carefully. What in the world is there in common now between you and me? What does this mean? It means that the long ago prophecy that was given by Simeon, remember when Jesus was brought to him with Joseph and Mary, he held and he said, "Oh Lord, you've let me see the Messiah. Now I can die in peace." And he said, "Oh Mary, listen." He said, "You know, this was going to be a hurt for her, this baby Jesus that he was holding," and said, "Listen, this is going to be one of the first swords that enter into your heart." Remember what Simeon said in Luke 2:35? He said this, "Yes, Mary, listen, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." In other words, this baby is going to grow up, and you're going to witness things that you don't want to witness. He's going to be rejected by men. He's going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be despised by so many. You're going to watch him die on the cross. Of course, Mary had no idea about that. And even then, of course, Simeon didn't say all those things. But that's what it was implying. Now, so here, whenever Jesus uses the word woman to address Mary, number one, it was a polite word. But number two, it was not an intimate word. Why? Because the reversal of roles was now beginning to happen. Mary, I'm getting ready to be about my Father's business. I'm ready to enter into my public ministry. Now, Mary, our relationship is changing. I need to be the Lord of your life. Are you following me? You need to be my disciple. I am the Messiah. She knew. She had prophesied. The angel told her. So now that transition takes place. And when Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come," the first person he ever said that to was to Mary. The last person he said that to in John 17:1 was his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Okay? So he said, "I must be now about this hour." And this hour was that divine schedule that God, if you will, had placed him on. He was really and truly now to be about his Father's business. And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." That's a good word. Amen. Mary is no longer in charge. Jesus is running everything. And listen, I'll tell you something. I don't know if these are the last recorded words of Mary or not, but I'm going to tell you that's the greatest counsel ever given to any person. You do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Remember what Jesus told us in Matthew 7:24. He said, "Listen, whoever heareth these sayings of mine, heareth them and doeth them. I'm sorry, it's King James, but sometimes I just can't review the blah, blah. He says, "I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the storm and flood and all that came." The house didn't fall. "But whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house," meaning his life, "on the sand. And all the storms of life came, and boy, great was the fall of that house." No wonder James says in James 1:22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Verse 6, "And there at this wedding at Cana, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Now that would be about 100 to 150 gallons of water, whatever that they could hold. Now, Jewish tradition, not the law of Moses, but Jewish tradition said that, you know, you had to wash your hands and so forth before you ate dinner, which is not a bad thing, of course. And they would, you know, let the water run down this way and it'd drip off the elbows, and they'd run it again and it'd drip off the fingers. So, you know, in case they've touched a Gentile or something, they'd be okay. Now, with all that being said, if you were a strict Jew, then you would wash your hands before you ate. You'd wash them while you've been eating. And then after you ate, you would wash them again. But listen carefully now. It's not about these water pots. Look what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, meaning the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the what? Brim. Not anything. They couldn't hold anything else. Now, again, it's not about the wine. It's not about the water. It's not about the water pots. All of this is going to point to something, meaning our Lord, which is greater. 6, remember, is the number of man. And fill the water pots. Now, that speaks of human effort. But 6 is also the number of imperfection. You see, the law is, a new day has arrived. The law is passing away. And you know what? The grace and truth of Jesus Christ is now coming into play. So Jesus has come. He's going to turn the imperfection of the law. He's going to turn it into the perfection of grace. Remember what it said over in chapter 1, verse 17? It says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So fill them to the brim. You know, to me, and what I believe that is teaching is that about the abundance, because Jesus is now here. The abundance. Fill everything to the brim. Play roo. In other words, the same thing about us, where it says that we are the fullness of Him. We're the fullness of Pleru. We're filled, or you are complete, again, in Him, in Christ. You complete the word Pleru. You are filled to the brim with Jesus. And He says, you fill it all the way. In other words, a new day and a new time and a completely new way of life is now coming. You know, we live in a world that is so deceived. They offer the wine of the world every day. But you know what? Their wine is running out. Do you understand? The banquet of the world is nearly over. If you grew up when you were younger or whatever, and if you were partying before you ever came to Christ, remember what the bar said about 2 a.m.? Closing time, last call. That's where we are right now. The last call. This is it. The world is going to pass away. Amen? Everything is, like it says in 2 Peter 3, everything's going to be burning up. Everything that man has worked for and lusted, it's all going to dissolve. But what do we do? Oh, man, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen? That's coming so very soon. One day, the six pots, if I could just equate it with the world, they're going to be over. Maybe the world, and I don't know it, is down to the very last drop right now. And there's no one going to fill it because it's all going to pass away. And He said to them, draw some out now, right this minute, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now listen, did you notice that the servants knew? When you serve the Lord, He'll tell you what He's doing. He won't ever leave you in the dark. Amen? But servants, those who are serving, know those things. And so here, the headmaster or the head waiter or the master of ceremonies, whoever he was the one who wanted to make sure everything was operating right. Everybody had food. Everybody had wine. Everything was running smoothly. And so they did that. They brought it to him. And look what he said. He said, oh, my. And he said, every man at the beginning sets out what? The good wine. And when the guests have well drunk. Now that doesn't mean they were drunk or intoxicated, okay? It means they set out then the inferior. Now you, he says, have kept the best wine or the good wine until now. Let me say something. Every minute of every day and every second from here till the time we are in eternity, God is giving us His best. Amen? He will always do that. Can you imagine tasting a miracle from God like that? I mean, think about that. I mean, it was a miracle, the sign. It was a miracle to turn water into wine. Of course, Jesus is the Creator. Amen? And so, you know, in the Scriptures, like in the Old Testament especially, wine is a symbol of joy. Did you know that? The psalmist has written in Psalm 104, verse 15, it says, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Scripture teaches that wine is a gift from God. That's in Genesis, 27, 28, right in there, it teaches that. Not some in other areas in the New Testament, what did Paul tell Timothy because of his stomach was always messed up? He said, take a little wine for your often infirmities. He didn't say go out and get wasted. He didn't say to go out and get drunk. No, you know, he didn't. That's not what he's saying at all. You know, wine can work as a medicine, I'm sure, but it can also be a real problem in people's lives, can it? Be ye not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be ye being filled with the Spirit of God. This morning on the way in, you know, Rebecca and I were driving in and on 820, and man, you can tell when people are texting. because they're all over the road. But this person was all over the road. And I'm going, I said, honey, this woman, I think she's wasted, man. She's drunk. She went from one lane to the other lane, 18-wheelers all around me. I'm going, oh, God. We started praying for her. I said, God, pull her over, please. Don't let her hurt. Don't let her hit anyone. And then she got behind me, and I went, why that, Lord? Why would you do that to me? You know, and I'm trying, and there's an 18-wheeler right in front of me, and she comes up, and then she weaves over in that lane, and then all of a sudden, she hit the side of that concrete thing. Man, it tore up the side of her car and bounced her over into the other lane, and she was gone. And I'm going, man, I mean, see, that was a sign that she was drunk, right? But it pointed to something else. It wasn't that she was drunk. There was something that made her drunk. Does that make sense? So, you know, that can be a horrible problem. Now, some of you are going, did Jesus create real wine? Do you know how many books have been written about this chapter? It's not about the wine. The wine is a sign. Amen? You know, people, who would dare accuse Jesus of providing any type of alcoholic beverage? You know what? Listen, it's not about that, is it? Why would we even look at it that way when this is not a sermon about, do you drink wine? Do you not drink wine? That's where people just, they get off on a tangent, and they miss the true, wonderful meaning of what Jesus wanted to show us. Listen, what in the world does John, the writer of the fourth gospel here, what does he want us to see? Does he want us to see Jesus turned 150 gallons of water into wine? Is that what he wants us to see? No. Oh, listen, no. I've never seen 150 gallons of wine at any party. Who could drink 150 gallons of wine? I mean, maybe Episcopalians or something, but, you know, I mean, I don't mean that critically. I love the Episcopalians. No, you know I'm teasing. It's not about the wine. The wine is a sign. Say that with me. The wine is a sign. Listen to me. When Jesus comes into your life, you've tasted the new wine. Amen? I'm telling you what, you are changed. Old things have passed away. All things become new in your life. Why? You're a brand new creation in Christ. You've tasted the real fruit of the Spirit. Amen? That's what it's all about here. John was old, man, when he penned this gospel. I mean, he was getting ready to be transported soon. He didn't know it to the island of Patmos, to where he would pen the book of Revelation, where he's gone all the way into the supernatural, into heaven. But here's the thing. John was old, and he was looking back as he wrote the gospel of John. And you know what's so wonderful? John's life had been an incredible adventure. Amen? Following the Lord. Listen, Jesus is the good wine. He is the best gift. He is the Son of God. The world doesn't give you that kind of junk. I mean, you know what I mean? The world gives you junk. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, they say, here, taste this. And you'll taste it. You go, ooh, that's good. But then you know what they do? Just like he was talking about in the wedding. He says, you know, you set out the best wine in the beginning. Then after people have deadened their taste buds a little bit, then you put that good wine up because it costs money. And you bring out that old junky Mogan David or whatever it is and serve it to them. You know, Thunderbird or whatever. I don't know. But here, when you look at this, the world, boy, tries to, it'll give you something, you think it's good, and it deadens those taste buds, and then you know what the world does from here on in? Everything it gives you is worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But Jesus, our Lord, he always keeps the best for last. One day, the rapture could occur today, we don't know. If it doesn't, we're all going to die, be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But I tell you this, the moment that we enter our home, we're from our own lips. I know it. We're going to go, oh, my Lord, when you see heaven, when you see him, we're all going to say, oh, you save the best for the last. That's what this is all talking about. Now, look at this in verse 11. This beginning, this is a beginning now, meaning it's the first sign that Jesus did. this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples, as a result of that, what did they do? They believed in him as the Messiah, as the Savior, meaning they were no longer John the Baptist disciples. Now they're going to follow the Lord. But again, it's important that you realize it's not about the wine, okay? The wine is a sign. It's not about, is the wine fermented or is the wine that was created unfermented? If you really want to know if it's fermented wine or unfermented wine, here's all you have to do. Go to your Strong's Concordance or online and look up that Greek word, onios. Just look it up, and you know what it's going to tell you? I'm not going to tell you. And then you'll know if it's fermented or not fermented. Go do your homework, okay? And then you can, well, you don't tell. I'm telling you, let the Word of God speak. This is not a sermon on whether you should drink or not. You know. Listen, you know, you say, well, Bill, is it wrong to have a glass of wine? I don't know. Is it wrong for you? It's not wrong maybe to have a glass of wine, but is it wrong to get wasted? Okay. Let the Bible speak for itself. Are you saying that you're going to go out at the Julio's or somebody? Julio's? And have a margarita? No. If you see me do it, take that margarita, hit me. Put me in counseling. No. I don't want anyone to stumble, do you? No. So this is not about any of those things. And loved one, listen to me. It's not about, well, can we have wine at weddings? This is not what it's about. This is not about weddings. You don't even know who the groom is. You don't even know who the bride is. They're not even mentioned here. The wine is only a sign that points to someone greater. It points to the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 100% God, 100%, he is among his own people. He's the promised one, amen? Listen, Jesus, our Lord, the Creator, he is standing among his own creation. You know, the Bible, remember what it said back in chapter 1, verse 3? It says this, all things were made through him, meaning Jesus. And without him, nothing that was made, not one single thing. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. It doesn't say, and life was created. No, no, no. It says life existed in Jesus. Amen? Life existed in him. Jesus is the source of all life. Aren't you glad that we have the gift of life in us? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no life without our Lord. Wine, for example, in the Old Testament is a symbol of gladness. But if you look up wine in the New Testament, it takes us deeper and deeper and deeper. Wine speaks of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? When we celebrate communion, the cup, you understand me? Okay, it's talking about the shed blood of our Lord. It's also a symbol, the wine is a symbol of the new covenant, a better covenant with a better mediator based upon better promises. Oh, listen, I tell you, we have so much. You know, the water. I'm a water pot, so just like you. Okay, filled with the brim. What are you filled with? Sorrow? Hurt? Why don't you let Jesus say, Jesus, change it. Change it. Change it right now. And turn all of the sorrow or whatever I have, would you turn it into gladness? The Bible says, in the Psalms, he says, there's a river of God that makes glad the heart. Well, there's no river there in Jerusalem, but I tell you what, there's a river in heaven. Amen? It's the water of life. You know, making your heart glad. The psalmist has said in Psalm 4:7, you have put gladness in my heart. Psalm 92:4, for you, Lord, you have made me glad. Through your work, I will triumph in the work of your hands. Are we the work of God's hands? We're going to triumph. Remember that song, You Have Made Me Glad. Remember that? Oh, you don't remember that? You're a young bunch. Oh, listen. Psalm 102, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Psalm 18:24, Jesus quoted this psalm. It's a messianic psalm when he instituted the communion or the Passover before he died on the cross. He said this, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will be glad and rejoice in it." Now look at verse 12. After this, after the signs, after his first sign, Jesus went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. It's very important that we see something here. It says his brothers, amen? Okay, Jesus' brothers. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church, I speak this no discredit, I'm just teaching God's word. They translate that instead of brothers, they say it's cousins, meaning or implying that that these were the sons of Joseph by a previous marriage and so forth. No, these here were the children of Mary, amen? She wasn't a perpetual virgin. I mean, is she to be honored? Absolutely. But let's let the Bible speak for what is true. She had to be born again just like everybody else, amen? Now, listen, if you read later on Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Are these not his brothers that are among us?" Meaning Jesus' brothers. He says, "Is this not James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon and his sisters?" Well, they all came from Mary. Now, verse 13. "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." He went down to Capernaum. He's going now up to Jerusalem. So he's going from a private wedding to his public ministry. So the Feast of Passover, we already know all about that. Remember how it celebrates the deliverance of the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery from Pharaoh and out of the land of Egypt. And so all the young people, about 15 and up from the surrounding areas, man, they all the males, they had to go to this Passover. And then surely if you lived way, way out, you know, at another nation, you would at least try to make that Passover one time in your life. And it says, "And Jesus found in the temple," meaning the temple courtyard, it says, "those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business." Can you know? In other words, the temple of the Gentiles there, it was like a stockyard. Have you ever been to you ever passed a stockyard? Phew, you know what I mean? And so there they were all there and so forth. And the money changers, they were doing business, meaning they were charging exorbitant prices. See, Jews would come from all over the world. And when they came with the money or the coinage of the land that they lived in, which was foreign money. And so the money changer would say, "No, you can't have this kind of money. You can't even have the Roman money. It has an image of Caesar. That will not be allowed in the temple." So they would exchange their coinage for Jewish coinage, and therefore, but when they did it, they would charge a lot of money and they'd rip the people off. And of course, if you're coming from a foreign land and you're a Jew and you have to bring a sacrifice to the temple, there's no way you can bring a sacrifice all that way. And so when they arrived, what did they have to do? They had to go there and buy a sheep or a dove or whatever they could afford for the offering they were going to give at the temple. But if you lived locally, then what would happen? You'd bring your own sacrifice, but the money changer would say, "No, wait a minute, let us inspect it." They go, "Oh no, that lamb has a flaw in it. You have to buy this one." Erdesheim said this, one of the historians of Christianity. He said they charged them 10 times. They ripped them off. And that's what they were doing. And look what Jesus did. "And when he had made a whip of cords," I love that, "he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." You got to get a picture of this. See, for the first time, the temple was right. Do you understand? All of man's schemes, all of their lousy programs, all the control of man, all of the vile money and all the rest of it, it was all overturned. And we look and there's one person standing, and I like that little whip he has. He's standing in the temple. The temple is now right for the first time. He's standing in his house. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away and do not make," or literally, "you stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, "our Father's house"? He said, "my Father's house." What is he doing? He is claiming to be the Son of God. He is claiming to be the Messiah. Do you understand? He says, listen, I'm cleaning this place up because I have the rightful authority to do so. Man, they turned God's house into a house of business, and they looked at the people as merchandise. And here, you know, you have a place where believers come. Instead of coming to worship the Lord, they're looked at, you know, they're taken advantage of and so forth. A place where God's people are looked at as like you're a source of gain, if you will. You know, there's a lot of bad stuff today, isn't there? Ripping off the believers. You know, I pray in Jesus' name that this fellowship, this church here, never, ever let that happen. You hear me? Never let that happen. That this place here, as Pastor Chuck has taught every Calvary pastor, you know, we are to do two things. We are to always feed the sheep, but we are never to fleece the sheep. Amen? And I pray that that's always the way it's going to be at this place called Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth. Don't ever rip off God's people. Take dozens of offerings and all the rest of it. I'm not faulting anyone who does that. If they're being led by the Spirit, more power to them. But we believe that where God guides, He provides. Amen? That's right. And you know what? Here's what we do here. We don't go to the people and beg people and say, you got to give, you got to give, you got to give. We don't do that. We go to the Lord in prayer saying, Lord, you know our needs. Move upon the heart of those stingy people out there to give. You know I'm teasing. Not really about praying, though, about it. No. Listen, so here it is. You know, the wedding at Cana was private. The cleansing of the temple, it was public. He presents Jesus himself as the Messiah. Now, at the wedding of Cana, Jesus demonstrated by a sign his deity and his power. Here at the cleansing of the temple, he demonstrated the right that he and he alone has the authority over the house of God. Amen? He is the only begotten Son of God. And look at the reaction now of his disciples in verse 17. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, and they're going to quote a messianic psalm here, Psalm 69:9. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. You see, the me is capitalized, talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Now look at the reaction of the Jews. So the Jews answered and said to Jesus, okay, what sign do you show us since you do these things? You know what's sad? Is that the cleansing of the temple itself was a sign. And yet they totally missed it. They should have said, wait a minute, we get it. We're understanding what the Word of God, what the prophets have said. They should have repented right there that very moment, but they didn't. So they ask for a sign, and Jesus will give them a sign later, but he's going to first tell them about the prediction of the sign that he's going to give them. Jesus said here, well, you know what? Destroy, tear down, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, what? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Matter of fact, it was still under construction. And you will raise it up in 3 days. Isn't that the saddest thing, their question? What? Listen, Jesus said, you know, when he said right here, he said, destroy this temple, the naos. He's talking about his human body. In 3 days, it says, I will raise it up. That word means raise it up, means to wake it up. In other words, the resurrection. They looked at what Jesus was saying here, and they only saw a literal building, a literal stone temple, if you will. Jesus never said he would destroy the literal temple, did he? No, that's not what he said at all. So he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, meaning his death, the cross, the resurrection. He's saying that the legal system is all over. He's saying that grace and truth is now coming. He's saying a new day is dawning. There's going to be a new way to approach God. That's all that the Lord is teaching us right there. And of course, that new temple is going to be his body, the church. Amen? Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We're not told what that scripture is. It's probably Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:31 or 2:33, right in that area. And it says, but now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many, many believed in his name. Why? Well, when they saw the signs which he did. Now, these signs are not, again, not recorded for us, okay? But the sign always points to someone greater, which is our Lord. It says that many believed not in him, but look what they believed. They believed in his name, meaning they were saying, you must be the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. Now, but Jesus did something. Watch this. He said, Jesus did not commit himself to them. And here's the reason. Because Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. Why? For he knew what was in man. Loved one, listen to me. Jesus knows everything about everyone. Everything about you that are all me, he knows everything. Remember, what was it, last week or a week or two ago? Whenever Andrew, you know, said, I found the Messiah. He runs to his brother, Peter, you know, Simon. He goes and he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. You know, but you shall be called Cephas, which is translated a rock or a stone. Jesus knew all about Peter. Peter was going, what? You know, you brought me out here for this? No, listen, that's who you're going to be, Peter. You're going to be a rock. When he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree and Nathanael came back and he said, oh, listen, an Israelite, a covenant Jew, an Israelite in whom there is absolutely no guile. Jesus knows everything about each and every one. I love the story about the woman at the well. There she was in John chapter 4. And down to verse 49, remember Jesus shows up to meet with her, and it was about the noon hour and so forth, a hot part of the day, and nobody draws water. No woman would go to the well that late in the day, but she was an outcast. No one wanted to be around her. And the women came early to get the water. She was alone, always. And Jesus there met and talked with her, and you know, Jesus told her, she runs to the village, you know, she'd been married 5 times and was living with an old boy. She runs back to the men of the village, and she says in verse 29 of chapter 4, he says, he told me all things that I ever did. Jesus knows everything about everything in our lives. There's not one thing that he does not know. The heart of the Jewish leaders in John 5:42. Jesus says, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. He knows who is a true believer and who is not a true believer. Jesus said in John 6:64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe. Whenever he looked at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they were accusing Jesus, calling him Beelzebub and all the rest of the stuff, listen, Jesus looked at them in John 8:44, and he says, you know what? You are your father, the devil, and the lust of him you will do, for he was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of all lies. Jesus said, I know who you belong to, and I know that you want to kill me. See, Jesus knows absolutely everything about everyone. But it says that many believed in his name. Many believed in his name. But listen carefully. It says that they didn't believe necessarily in him. And they didn't necessarily, Jesus said, and they didn't believe. Jesus said, I don't believe in you. Let me put it another way. Jesus did not believe in their believing. You know, here's the deal. Very important. Talking about signs. His first sign. These signs. Signs that happened. They saw them, the miracle, whatever. But they produced a belief that was based on awe, that was based upon wonder. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to commit myself to that kind of faith or that kind of wonder. It doesn't work that way. You know, see, people today, you've heard it when you witness to people. Like if maybe you're not saved this morning, you're not a believer this morning. I love you. I'm glad you're here. But if you don't believe in Christ, I want you to listen to me. I've talked to so many that don't believe in the Lord. And they say, you know what? If he would just give me a sign, I'd believe. May I say that I have seen those who do not know Jesus as Savior. I've seen God heal them. Yet they did not turn to Christ. You see, you've already, if you don't know the Lord, if he's not the Lord of your life, he's already given you a sign. It says, Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, Jesus said, listen, an evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except this, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, here's the deal. If you don't believe Jesus died, descended, resurrected, ascended, you've already been given that sign. It's already happened. And you know what? If you don't believe that sign and the rapture occurs, you better prepare yourself for a sign that you're going to be seeing, okay? And let me give it to you. It's Jesus said this in Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth, every person on earth, they're going to be rejoicing. No, it says they're going to be mourning, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming. Those who miss the rapture, I'll tell you, a sign, you will see that. Listen, no, you can't pretend with Jesus. Amen. He knows everything about everyone. He knows the heart of every person. The psalmist has said in Psalm 44:21, he knows the secrets of the heart. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is so wicked, it is desperately sick. Who can know it? He says, oh, I, the Lord, I know. I search the heart. I test the mind. He goes and says, and when I do, I give to every man the fruit of their own doings. Jesus is real. You don't need a sign. You need the Savior. Every sign points to him. Amen. He is real. He loves you. He is coming, and he may come today. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the word that is true, the word that we can build our lives on, the integrity and the faithfulness of the word of God. Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name, those that are listening live, those that are in the chapel, the overflow, maybe in the main lobby, if they don't know the Lord, if they've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of their life, Father, they need to make a public profession. They need to come down to this altar. They need to come to where they'll find godly men and women who will love them and just simply say, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I know, Lord, you will make that happen. I know that no one that doesn't know you will leave today, but when the song is over, they'll make their way down here. And Father, for the sheep of your pasture, the ones that are so present right now, thank you for touching their lives. Thank you that you're providing every need. Let that worry and despondency just fall to the side, knowing that you'll never, ever relax your hold upon us. You'll never leave us without support. Oh God, we can rest. We can be content. We can be satisfied in Christ. Now bless your people. We love you. We praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, amen. Isn't God good this morning? Let's stand to our feet, shall we?